Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. The book of Genesis, the 47th chapter. We'll start reading together at verse 27, and we'll read through the entirety of chapter 48. So Genesis 47, 27, through the end of chapter 48. Picking up the reading at Genesis 47, 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in the inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given unto thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. Now, when Israel came down to Egypt, the famine had already run for 2 years, and there was 5 years yet to go before the famine ended. And yet here we find Israel still in the land some 17 years after they came down. The famine had by this time been over for 12 years. We wonder why, after the 5 years passed, that Jacob and his family did not go back to Canaan. Perhaps it was because they all desired to stay near Joseph, and Joseph was not able to leave. It appears that Pharaoh was not willing to let him go out of Egypt, as we see from the subsequent narrative. When he went to bury his father, the number one question in Pharaoh's mind is, when are you coming back? And when he set him a date, then he let him go. Otherwise, he wasn't going to let him go. So apparently there was some hold on Joseph remaining in Egypt, and Israel, rather than going back, chose to remain there by his son. And Israel was prospering, of course, in the land of Goshen. And there was no doubt a variety of incentives that caused them to continue to stay within the land. In any event, rather than leave Joseph, they decided to stay in Egypt even past the end of the famine. And so, as I said, the events that are in the latter part of chapter 47 and all of chapter 48 takes place some 12 years after the famine is over. Now, in the narrative before us, Jacob is getting old. He knows the time of his death is near. Notice chapter 47 and verse 29. It says, And the time drew near that Israel must die. Notice chapter 48 and verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. So what we have here is the record of the events that are taking place around the death of Jacob. Jacob has reached the end of his life. Jacob is on the brink of his death. And so Jacob is taking some actions in light of that impending event. And so he begins to put his house in order so that when he dies, all things will be properly finished and all things will be properly dealt with. Here we see him giving instructions for his burial. He makes for himself in chapter 47 proper funeral arrangements. Here we see him providing for his heirs and declaring that Ephraim and Manasseh shall be among them. Here we see him pronouncing blessings upon his heirs regarding their future and those outcomes. Now, Jacob's example in this passage sets an example for us. Just as he planned for the day of his death and sought to put all things in order in view of its certainty of its arrival, we need to do so as well. It is entirely proper and fitting for us to make proper arrangements for the disposition of our bodies. It is entirely proper and fitting for us to declare who our heirs are and what they shall receive, like Jacob did in this passage. It is entirely proper and fitting for us to give parting counsel to those that we leave behind, reminding them of their future hope and of the promises of God, as Jacob did in this passage. These are proper and fitting actions for those who are approaching old age and those who are approaching impending death. This is what Jacob did, and this is what we ought to do as well. Because when we die, it is not the end of our influence or our legacy. We pass on to succeeding generations, to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We pass on to them something of what we are, something of what we have achieved, and something of what our faith and relationship to God was and what theirs ought to be. Jacob's influence and impact carried on and affected generations to come. And what he left to those generations was priceless. Because what he left to them above all else was a spiritual heritage that drew them near to God and brought them into the blessing of God. And so it is to this behavior of Jacob at the end of his life that we want to turn our attention tonight and learn some lessons, not just about how to live well, but also about how to die well. Now, when you talk about preparing for death, oftentimes people don't like to hear that because they don't like to be reminded of their own mortality. You try to say, well, you know, you need to get your will in order and you need to start preparing for your passing. And immediately people become very uncomfortable. And the reason why Jacob, you see, could be so forthright about this issue, bring it up, discuss it, express it, was because he knew that after he died, he was going to be with his God. And so he had no fear of death because he had prepared for that event and for what followed it. And so if we find ourselves a little nervous this evening about discussing these matters, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I really prepared to die? And if not, then like the thief on the cross, you need to get ready, hopefully, before you're that close to the end of your life. Well, in the first place then this evening, let us consider together Jacob's instructions for his burial. Jacob's instructions for his burial. Now this is in chapter 47, verses 27 to 31. Now in these verses, Jacob, recognizing that he is about to die, calls his most trusted son, Joseph. And he extracts from him not just a promise, but an oath-sworn promise that when he dies, his body will be buried not in Egypt, but in Canaan. And we see the seriousness that this matter held for Jacob, not only in that he extracts this oath-sworn promise from Joseph in chapter 47, but that he then, even after that, repeats these instructions to all of his sons in chapter 49, in verses 28 through 32. It says, after declaring the prophetic declaration of all that's going to happen to the 12 tribes, in 49, chapter 49, in verse 28, it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. So not only did he have this meeting with Joseph in which he extracted this oath-sworn promise, but he also then told all the rest of the boys, when they were gathered together, the same information and made the same request and command to them. Now, the question arises, why was the place where he was to be buried such a big deal to him? Well, the answer is that he knew that God had promised to bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt and to secure to them the land of Canaan for a perpetual inheritance. He knew that one day the land would be theirs by possession, just like the land now is there by promise. And his insistence on being buried in Canaan was an expression of faith in the certainty of God's promise that one day Jacob's descendants would possess the land. And he wanted to be buried in the land that his people possessed as a result of the promise of God, as a result of the covenant faithfulness of God. He wanted to be buried in the land of his people, and so certain was he, based on faith in God's promise, that Canaan would eventually be the land of his descendants, that he determined to be buried there in anticipation of that great event. Now, the point is simply this. His burial in Canaan was an act of faith in the promises of God. It was a declaration of his faith in his covenant-keeping God. It was not merely the disposal of a body. It was an expression of faith. Because if it were simply the matter of the disposing of a body, any old place would have done just fine for that. But it was not about just disposing of a body. It was about using his death as his final declaration of testimony and faith in his covenant-keeping God. And just as he made his funeral into a public declaration of his faith in his covenant-keeping God, we need to do so as well. Our burial of believers is not merely the disposal of a body. The burial of believers is an act of faith. When we bury a believer, we are not abandoning a body to the ground. We are planting a seed, which will one day spring up into a new resurrection life. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter that deals so extensively with the subject of the resurrection, notice the language in verses 42 through 44. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead," speaking of their bodies. "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Notice four times it says, "It is sown, it is sown, it is sown, it is sown." Just as the farmer plants seed in the ground with the expectation that it will spring up to new life, we bury our dead with the faith that they too will spring up on the day of resurrection to incorruption, to glory, to power, and to a spiritual body. And therefore, when we go to a graveyard and when we bury our dead, we are making a declaration of our belief in the resurrection. And so as we contemplate our own death and we make preparations for our own funerals, we should give instructions like Jacob did, that our bodies would be treated with dignity and reverence, that they are to be buried and not cremated. We should give instructions that we want a declaration to be made at our funerals that we will rise again, and that our covenant-keeping God will keep His promise that those who sleep in Christ shall rise first. We should give instructions that there ought to be a public declaration of our faith in Christ for the hope of eternal life at our memorial service. We ought to select inscriptions for our gravestones that declare our belief in Christ as our Savior and are confident that we are like, that we will be with Him. In short, our funerals, like that of Jacob's, ought to be in every way possible a declaration of our faith in the covenant promises that God has made to His people. It is incumbent upon us to give such instructions as are appropriate, like Jacob did to his family before we die, to ensure that our burial, like that of Jacob's, loudly proclaims our faith and our confidence in our covenant-keeping God as a glory to Him and as a witness to the world. So, you need to sit down at your typewriter and you need to type up some instructions about what you want your funeral to be, where you want to be buried, what you want to have said at your funeral service, the inscription you want to have on your gravestone, and in every way structure the final act of your life to be a witness to your faith in your covenant-keeping God and a declaration of glory for Him. And that leads us to our second point. Having seen Jacob's instructions for his burial, notice secondly, Jacob's declaration of who his heirs shall be and what they shall receive. Jacob's declaration of who his heirs shall be and what they shall receive. Now we see this information scattered throughout chapter 48. In chapter 48, Jacob clearly does not want there to be any doubt about who his heirs are or what they shall receive. And as he is in his final terminal illness, and while he is yet still sound in his mind, he calls for Joseph and he declares that his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be placed on an equal footing in the inheritance of Jacob, along with Jacob's other sons. Notice verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And to make sure that he gets the message, in verse 16, he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so, what Jacob was saying is that these boys are going to be treated just like my boys. Now, the reason why Jacob did this, I believe, was to put a double honor upon Joseph, both for his sufferings and for his faithfulness. And so Rachel, his beloved wife, who had borne Benjamin and who had borne Joseph, now had three sons, not just two, that had descended from her and became tribes in Israel. Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and thus the reference to Rachel in the text in verse 7. And along with this double honor that Jacob placed upon Joseph, in including his two sons in the heritage that he left, was a double portion that was given to him. Notice verse 22. Moreover, I have given unto thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And so when Jacob disposed of his estate, he gave a double portion to Joseph, while only giving single portions to all of the other boys. Now, this double portion was a declaration on Jacob's part that Joseph was the one who was to have the birthright. Now, ordinarily, the oldest had the birthright, which would have been Reuben. But we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, these words. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, you remember through incest, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy, however, is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. And so Jacob exercised his right to include who he would in his favor and in his family and in his estate. Reuben had disqualified himself by his incest to receive the birthright. Jacob could have given it to any of the other boys, but instead he gave it to Joseph. And the point is simply this. Every man has the right to dispose of his estate how he wills and to whom he wills, and it is his prerogative to give much to some and less to others based on the worthiness that he sees in them. It says in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 17, and in verse 2, a wise servant shall have the rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. And so it's expected that when there is a child that causes shame, that that child will receive a reduction or would receive nothing of his father's inheritance, whereas someone who's not even a family member but has been faithful to the family may receive the portion. The notion of fairness and equity, which is so often trumpeted, has no relevance here whatsoever. A man may do as he wills with his own possessions, and no heir or potential heir has any claim or any right to either be included in someone's estate or to receive something out of it. Anything received from another by way of inheritance is an act of grace on the part of the one who is doing the giving. Therefore, no one has a right to be offended if they are excluded, or if their share is diluted by the inclusion of additional parties by the testator. Now, if people would realize this, it would sure eliminate a lot of hard feelings and squabbles at probate and make them thankful for whatever they happen to get, if anything, because all of them deserve nothing. And if you get something, consider it an act of grace, not something which belongs to you by right. Our responsibility is to make up a will that makes up our wishes in the matter clearly known, just like Jacob did, so that there will be no misunderstanding as to how our estate is to be disposed of and to whom it is to be distributed when the time comes for our death. And you know, if you don't get an inheritance from the folks, just remember, you'll get one from your Heavenly Father. It is a marvelous and gracious thing that God has given to His children an inheritance. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And if we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we have all the inheritance we need. And if you didn't get one from somebody you thought you might have had one coming from, don't sweat it, because in about 100 years it isn't going to matter anyway. And that leads us to our third and final point. Having seen Jacob's instruction for his burial, having seen Jacob's declaration of who his heirs shall be and what they shall receive, notice in the third and final place, Jacob's declaration and reminder of God's blessing upon himself and his descendants. Jacob's declaration and reminder of God's blessings upon himself and his descendants. Now, Jacob's concerned to take care of his body and have his funeral be a testimony to his faith in his covenant-keeping God. Jacob's concerned to dispose of his estate and declare clearly who his heirs shall be. But Jacob is concerned about far more than that. Jacob, more than anything else, wants to pass spiritual blessings and spiritual direction and spiritual encouragement on to his descendants. Notice how he reminds them of God's promises, verses 3 through 4. "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee and will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land unto thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Notice verse 21. "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." And so here is a man who, as he approaches death, wants to give clear testimony to the goodness and the grace of God that has been shown to him. He wants to remind his descendants of God's promises and God's provision in his saving covenant that he made with Jacob and his descendants. Furthermore, he wants to remind them of God's provision, not only of God's promises, but of God's provision, verses 15 through 16. And so he rehearses how God has taken care of him. Verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which, notice, fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." And so he not only declares God's covenant and God's promises, but he also declares and gives testimony of God's gracious provision. He bears witness to God's presence, to God's supply, and to God's redemption that he had received all the days of his life. And then thirdly, not only does he remind them of God's promises and of God's provision, but notice how he prays for God's blessing to be on them. He prays for God's blessing to be on them in verse 16. He says, "Let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. May the angel which redeemed me from all evil bless the lads." And so he prays for his descendants, that they would always be identified with the people of God. He prays that they would grow into a multitude of people in the earth. And he prays that the same God that cared for him would care for them all the days of their life. And you see, this was the true heritage that Jacob was concerned to pass down to the succeeding generations as he approached his death. He wanted to pass down to them the covenant promises of God. He wanted to pass down to them his testimony of God's provision in his life. And he wanted to call down upon them God's blessing so that as they went through their lives, the God that was with him would be the God that would be with them. And so this was the true heritage that Jacob sought to leave behind for his family. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of his covenant, the knowledge of his blessings. And so as we approach our later years, especially, we need to be actively reminding our descendants about the promises of God, about the salvation of God, about the future hope that we have from God, about the blessings that God has brought into our life. So when we die and they look back on us, they draw strength and help and encouragement from our example and our words and our experience of our following of God. And the only way they're going to do that is if we have enough contact with Him and enough concern to communicate those things to them. And so we need to remind them of the saints who have gone on before us, whose example they should follow, and from whom they should draw inspiration and encouragement. We need to pray for their future blessing and set before them the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to set an example of faith and a life of godliness that they can look back on for inspiration and guidance and encouragement. That's the heritage that we want to pass on. In Proverbs 13:22, it says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And you might say, well, I haven't got any money. Look, the fact that you don't have any money to pass on really is quite irrelevant. What matters is that you have the Lord to pass on to your children. That you can give them an inheritance of a godly example. That you can give them an inheritance of a godly encouragement. That you can give them an inheritance of godly teaching. That you can give them an inheritance of a godly influence. That they will remember all the days of their life and pass on to their children and to their children for generations to come. You may not have much to pass down, but you can pass down the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if you've passed those things on to your children, you have left them rich. You have left them an inheritance of infinite value. And so when we think about, what am I going to leave behind? Well, hopefully something better than a good-looking corpse. I heard somebody say one time, I'm going to live fast, I'm going to die young, and I'm going to leave behind a good-looking corpse. How's that for a life purpose? Well, we have a life purpose, don't we? It's to live for the Lord all the days of our life. And it is, even in the final act of our life, to bring glory to God in our funerals, even as we did in our lives. It is to take our possessions and dispose of them. They remain a stewardship. And it's not like we can be good stewards of our possessions all of our life and then at our death just be irresponsible and throw them to the winds. They need to be committed into the hands of faithful people who will manage them well for God's glory and God's purposes. They shouldn't be given to drug addicts and profligates and immoral people. But most of all, we need to be thinking about what kind of a spiritual inheritance am I going to pass on to my children and to my grandchildren? And this is what Jacob was doing when he was blessing the lads. And when he was reminding them of the promises of God, and when he was filling their memories with testimonies about how God took care of him, and because God took care of me, he'll take care of you too. And he said, God will be with you. He'll bring you into the land of your fathers. And we need to say to our young people as we're getting old, you know, God's going to take care of you. He'll bring you into heaven. You persevere with him all the days of your life. I remember talking to my grandfather when he was very old. And I was a pretty new Christian. And I said, Granddad, I said, you've lived all of your life. And I said, you've seen a lot and heard a lot. I said, what advice do you have to give me? You know what he said? be true to yourself. And I thought, can't you do any better than that? I mean, I was looking for some real deposit of wisdom, something I could carry with me through the rest of my life. I think what he was really trying to say is conduct yourself with integrity all your life, which is a good thing. We need to be people that can look in the mirror every day and not have to glance away from shame. We do need to live with integrity and consistent with our beliefs, but I was hoping that there would be some spiritual guidance there since he did profess to be a Christian in the later years of his life, but I guess he had no vision for that. My other grandfather died before I ever knew him. But I hope someday I'll be able to do better than that with my grandkids. And I hope that all of us, as we move into our later years, start thinking about how can I take what God has done for me and pass that on to the next generation, where we can teach them the promises of God, we can help them memorize the Word of God, we can fill their minds with stories about all the times God took care of us. We can teach them about the faithfulness of God to His promises. And then when we die, that's what they'll carry on, whether they have any of our dollars in their pockets or not. Let us, like Jacob, then think about what we're going to be leaving behind and make preparation for our death in our life, so that in the day of our death, we will have died well. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this great and godly man. Lord, he had his ups and he had his downs, but he was a man of God, and we thank you for him. And Lord, we pray that we might emulate his example and bear glorious testimony to your care for us all the days of our life, and leave that heritage, that spiritual heritage, to our children and to our children's children. Father, may we pass on to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, both by example and by words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.